You're dead. And we understand that this whole concept of spiritual death or being spiritually dead is that which implies being separated or alienated from God, who is, of course, life and who is holy and just the opposite of us. And then we looked at that cause of spiritual death. We talked all about this. We talked about the word sin and what it really means, that both in the Greek and the Hebrew, chata is how you say that, and then in the Greek, harmatia, and it both mean to miss or go wide of the mark. It's the idea of shooting at a target. And of course, this all lines up with this whole thing of God's righteousness and instructions. We'll be talking a little bit about that here in just a bit. We saw that the root cause of sin is a rebellious heart. All right, this is obeying and pleasing self in opposition to God. This isn't a hard one to figure out, because even as believers, we struggle in this particular area. We talked about it Sunday with the parable of the sower and the different conditions and how it receives the kingdom of God and how that works to be applied in our lives, and whether or not we're, you know, which one of the four soils that we are, the hard packed, the rocky soil, the weeded soil, or the good soil. We talked all about that. Then we looked at the fact that this is this condition of mankind and how bad this is, this depraved state, which depravity can simply be defined as rotten to the core. We're rotten through and through. There's no good in us. Until we turn over to God. And I know they talk about philanthropy and all that stuff, but usually those things come with their own agendas. But anyways, not that there's anything wrong with that. But so man's condition is universal. It's mankind as a whole. There are no exceptions, right? This is where the religious in any denomination, and specifically since we're within the scripture, the Jews, this was their problem, is that they thought simply because they're descendants of Abraham that everything was hunky-dory. And of course, that simply isn't the case. Then we looked at the second part of the bad news, and that is man's problem. And man's problem is God's law. Now, we know from both our Sunday mornings as well as our Wednesday evenings that law is the Hebrew Torah, and it means instructions or teachings. It's not law in the sense that we understand them, all right? And we moved slowly through that. We'll be talking a little bit more about that, so I don't want to talk about it. So God's instructions, it incites our passion for sin because of that nature that we have. When God gives instructions, it's natural for us to want to rebel against those things. It's just the nature of who we are, the nature of the beast, as they say. Secondly, it increases the enormity of sin. The fact that God's instructions tell us just how bad not following his instructions are and how detrimental they can be to us as individuals. And then we looked at how the God's instructions tell us or identify us as people that cannot hit or stay on target. We just can't. All right? So it reveals that we are sinners. That's part of the purpose. And it does this in its character as instruction and teaching, because Paul, in the book of Galatians, I believe it's the third chapter, maybe second, but Paul calls the law, these instructions, our teacher or our tutor. What is it that they were teaching us? What does God's instruction teach us? We do not possess the ability to abide by those instructions. We need outside help, hence our need for a redeemer, and hence our need for the help of the Holy Spirit, who now indwells us in our relationship with who the Lord is. And it reveals sin for what it really is. It doesn't mask it. It doesn't cover it. It is completely exposed in all of its ugliness. And that's what God's law or God's instructions and teachings do for us. Then we looked at, we're getting to the good news now. Because the whole concept of both aspects of the bad news is to identify the fact that, again, that we are in desperate need of help. And that's where the good news comes in. Because the good news is God's solution to man's problem, which is the bad news. All right? And so as we move through this, what we need to do then is we need to understand that the reason this is so significant is because good news, and I think everybody in here knows, is the taken from the Greek word evangelion. You would actually say it euangelion, but anyway, and we get our term evangelical or evangelism from that, and it simply means good news. That's what it means. But when you hear the word gospel, because we have a tendency to think of gospel in some ways that probably don't explain things in the best possible means, always think of the word gospel in the sense of good news, and it will really help to understand. So now notice what we're doing. We're looking at God's holiness now in complete contrast, or in absolute contrast, to our condition from God's word, which is bad. It is bad news. We are depraved. So when we speak of God's holiness, we're speaking of God's purity. It's really hard to get into this because the words really carry a much deeper and broader meaning than we simply define them. But for our purposes, it will suffice to say that God's holiness, when we speak of God's holiness, we're speaking of his purity. There's nothing in him that is not, you know, as it should be. All right? We speak of righteousness. Now keep that in mind because we're going to be moving towards that, and that God is absolutely without sin. Because God set the mark, kind of hard for him to miss it. Right? So that's what we're speaking of when we speak of the good news. All right? This is just a point now. I can't remember if in your syllabuses, I don't think you have this, right? Is this in your syllabus? Okay, sorry. You know what? I put up the teacher syllabus, guys. All right, never mind. Don't worry about it. So you can see there. So the standard of God's righteousness that we have identified is God's holiness as revealed in the instructions, in the Torah, right? Be ye holy, Leviticus, and it's quoted in the New Testament. Be ye holy. Why? Because I'm holy. The idea of purity, of being set aside, of being consecrated, of being all of these adjectives that we use to describe this term, which simply really defines simply the character of God. So the standard of God's righteousness that we have identified as God identified is God's holiness as revealed in the instructions. It is his holiness that has been violated by sin. It's an affront to the character and the idea of God and without sin and all this stuff. It's an affront to him in what we have done in rejecting his instructions, right? So that's what's being defined here, the disregarding of his instructions. So it's his holiness that has been violated by sin, which is defined as the disregarding of his instructions. Not paying attention to that. Now wait till you see where we're going with this and this concept of righteousness. It is that which will keep us separated from him eternally. Death, both physical and spiritual. Okay? So this whole concept of sin, for the wages of sin, is what? Is death. Now it will lead to physical death, because if you continue to disregard the instructions of God, then for the most part, we tend to bring stuff into our lives which are detrimental to our physical well-being, as well as emotional and mental, say the least. But ultimately then, it leads to that the wage of sin is death, is ultimately a separation from God. Remember the term. Means to be alienated or separated from God. Okay, so it affects both. Sin has the missing God's standards, disregarding God's standards, can affect us in a really bad way in the physical realm, but certainly also in the spiritual realm, which is of course the one to worry, because from that there is no coming back. Right. So this word righteousness. We need to talk a little bit about this to understand before we move through this what we're talking about. Actually, Denny pointed this out to me last week, and I kind of spaced it. And luckily, as we moved right into this, boom, there it was. And I'm thinking, I'm going to do it. I'm going to take the chance right now. Now, this is a familiar slide. And by the way, I said it again before, and I'll say again, If you do this, I don't. This isn't in your syllabus. So if you want these slides coming up, I'll be happy to get them to you, so that you can, you know, have this for your own stuff. But we took a look at this, and we took at the root or the primary letter of the idea of God's command of righteousness of all of this stuff is the Hebrew letter tzadeh. That's how you say that, tzah, right? Tzadeh. And the word means a trail, a path, or a journey. Now we looked there on the left-hand side, you can see the modern biblical Hebrew. That's what it looks like, okay? But you can clearly see a path concept there, that there's a straight road, there's an immediate turn, and then there's a bifurcation, we would call it in the medical field, but there's a Y. So there's different ways or different routes that you can go. But in the ancient Hebrew, it is clearer, it is much clearer, as you can see from this letter. In fact, I have seen people that understand the Messianic Jews that have this instead of a cross, right? Which has more sadly become a trinket more than anything else for many people in the world. But they're wearing this because this means the way, the path or the journey. Now remember, this is what Jesus had in mind and what his hearers would have understood him say when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. So if you're going to come to the Father, the way to the Father, the path to the Father, the journey to the Father is found in Jesus. Okay? So you can see how clearly that is. Now you see that word, or that letter, I should say, tzadeh. You see it in our English word commandment, because the Hebrew is mitzvah. And you can see I've got it underlined there. There's the tzadeh. Mitzvah is how you would say that. That's how the word, our English word commandment, is pronounced in the Hebrew, and it means a signpost or marker. It's a directive, something that gives directions. Okay? That's what a commandment is. Because our interpretation, our understanding of a commandment, trust me, if you've been in the military or with anybody that has that type of authority, and they give a command, it better be obeyed, or there are consequences to pay for it. That's the view that the Western mind takes of commandment. But it doesn't mean that, right? It means a signpost or a marker. It's a directive. So it's something that points you in the right direction or keeps you on the path, right? So when we come to this word righteousness, guess what letter is central to the word? Tzadeh. Imagine that. And here we have it. This is what the what righteousness looks like in the Hebrew language. And I'm going to explain this here in just a minute. Remember now, you read from right to left, okay? So there's our Hebrew letter tzadeh. Those are vowels. The dots and stuff are vowels. Don't worry about them, but that's that helps us with the pronunciation. So this word is tzadik. That's how you say that. Okay, and what tzadik means, there's our tzadeh right there, is that's how you pronounce it, tzadik. That's how you would write it in English, what they would call a transliteration, tzadik. And what it means is righteous. So this is speaking of being righteous, sort of the character of being righteous. If you're talking about righteous people, you would put the plural Hebrew meaning, the plural ending on that, and it would be the tzaddikim. That's how they would say the righteous, speaking of a group of people. So the tzaddikim are the righteous. Oftentimes you read this in the Old Testament where it's talking about the priests or whatever, they are supposed to be tzaddik to me, all right? They're supposed to be righteous before me, so on and so forth, okay? Now, what does righteousness mean? What does the word tzaddik mean? Well, based on the first letter, tzadeh, what would you think it has to do with? A path. The Hebrew tzaddik means to stand in the path of God's instructions. You want to understand the biblical meaning of the word righteousness? Don't go to the Greek. The Greeks translated that Hebrew word with their own word, which means right standing, so it's close, but it's nowhere near the depth. Nothing wrong with it. It just doesn't give it in. And the word that they translated the Hebrew tzaddik is dikaiosune. That's the Greek righteousness. That word means right standing before God. So you can see the close relationship. But theirs is a translation. The Greek is a translation of the Hebrew, and this is what it means, to stand in the path of God's instructions or God's teachings. Or we could say to stand in the path or the mitzvah, the derech, we get our term derech from it, and even our name, which is actually path, to stand in that path of God. So in the path of God's instructions, in the path of God's Torah, right? That's how they pronounce it. Now here's what's interesting about this. The opposite of tzaddik, this is rasha. That's how you say this one. Okay, just so you know, what you do in Hebrew is remember you're going right to left. The letter itself is the consonant, okay? And then the vowel is what's placed either underneath or above, sometimes to the side, but this is the vowels, okay? So the first letter is resh, R, so, and the first vowel there is called a chamatz. Matzah patach. Boy, my Hebrew teacher would be upset, my thoughts are elsewhere. But anyway, so you would say ra, okay? The W-looking thing with the dot on the right is the Hebrew letter shin. Because the dot is on the right, it's the SH sound, okay? If the dot is on the left, it's sin. So it depends on where the dot is. That's a pronunciation kind of thing. And then there's the other, the patach. I said, that's the patach. The other one's the chamatz. And it's also an ah sound. So it's rasha. The last letter there is ayin. Ayin doesn't have its own sound. It takes the sound of the vowel that comes before it. So in Hebrew, you read the letter, the consonant, vowel, consonant, vowel, consonant, vowel, and so on and so forth. That's how you read. So just a little bit of a Hebrew explanation there. So that's how you'd pronounce it. So that's ra-sha, okay? Like the first one, tzadik, tzadik. Okay, so rasha. So tzaddik is righteousness to stand in the path of God's instruction. Take a guess at what the rasha means, because it's just the opposite. Oh, and there's the pronunciation. Sorry about that. Rasha, okay? Wicked. Oh. Now take a guess at how you define rasha. Stand outside or beyond the path of God's instructions. Huh, what a shocker. You see all of these words that are thrown around by the unbelieving world, as well as the Christian world, trying to define these words from the ways that we would understand them. Wicked, you know, what comes to your mind with wickedness? Again, there's this abstract concept. Well, it means bad, it means evil, it means occultish, it means, you know, whatever, you know, fill in the blank, okay? Or that's a really nice or a really wicked car. Right? We've even used it in that sense. That's one of the American idioms that we tend to do. But in the Hebrew, unlike any other language, well, Middle Eastern languages are all the same, but it's very concrete. So there isn't any, well, it means evil, or it means bad, or it means a cult. These are all abstract terms. Nothing wrong with them, but they don't get to the heart of the issue. Because the heart of the issue, to be opposite of tzaddik, standing in the path of righteousness, would clearly be to stand outside the path of righteousness. That's what the word wicked means. So you see, when the reason that you take the time to look at these things is because it brings clarity to our understanding of these. So when God, and you read in your English that God is saying that God is saying that the practice of idolatry, of recognizing the gods of the world, the gods of the nations, right? The gods of the Gentiles, And God says, that is wickedness. What is God saying? That to do those things are to be completely outside of God's instructions. Right? What's in the commandments? Thou shalt have no other God before me. So the directive is, don't do this. That's what the directives say, the mitzvah, the commandments. So the instructions then are being disregarded if you worship other gods. You have therefore moved from being tzaddik to being rasha. Okay? That's what's being described here. Now, I said this once again, and we looked at the ancient Hebrew there. How do we know? And this is a huge conflict that's out there amongst linguists, but the reality is it's impossible for this to be coincidental. So how do we know what each of these words or these letters, I'm sorry, how do we know what they mean? For an example, we know Sade means path. Okay? How do we know that? Okay? You look at the one that looks like a W, the sheen, and we say that the sheen, if you look up the Hebrew word sheen, it will tell you that the word means teeth. To consume, to chew, but also signature. And you say, what the heck does a signature have to do with teeth? What's the first thing you notice when you talk to a person? Their teeth. You see, so it's not that far-fetched. So in the ancient Hebrew, which is the pictorial language, that's where we find all of these meanings, right? So let's take this just one step further. Let's take a look at tzaddik in the ancient Hebrew. That's what it looked like in the ancient Hebrew. Same word, but this is ancient. The other one came in, that other type of writing that we looked at, which we call modern biblical, came around the time of Ezra, just after the Babylonian captivity, probably during the Babylonian captivity. So this is the ancient writings. These writings are found all over the place in the Middle East, even out in the wilderness of Egypt. So that tells us, in fact, there are articles you could go on, check out Ancient Hebrew Research, the website, and they will identify this as the oldest known writing known anywhere. Okay, it's not cuneiform. We don't even need to get into all of that, all of your diamonds and or triangles or whatever with dots and sticks and stuff. That's not, we thought that was the oldest until they discovered this particular type of writing. It's pictographic. Okay, it all has a meaning. So those meanings matched up with what we found in the modern Hebrew. That's why the scholars say we can identify, and the Hebrews have known all along, the meaning of these words, because the meaning comes from these pictures, right? Now, I said before, the significance of this is that when God's truth goes out into the earth, even back in the old days after Babel, right? That all of the nations, remember, they all spoke one language before Babel, right? So now they've dispersed. So for a while, we don't know how long, but each of the groups, let's say they broke, you know, the people that could speak Chinese, the sinology, right? They went this direction. The people that spoke African, they went this direction. The people that went up into Europe, they spoke this particular. You see, they all had these writings. Problem was, the Hebrew pronunciation, tzaddik, is different. So these letters could be used in any language with whatever that language was. So this, to the Hebrew, is tzaddik, right? To the German, those same letters would have been, you know, whatever. You know, to the Chinese, it would be, you know, whatever. You get the idea. But it's the same letters. Now, if you look at Egyptian hieroglyphics, you'll find a very, very interesting and close relationship in ancient Egyptian writings. Why? Because this is the oldest. Everything else is based off of this. And anybody out there that tells you different is nuts. I don't care how many things they have hanging on their wall. Okay? It's just common sense. And this, well, maybe not necessarily this, but one that came after this, we don't even get into that. In Zephaniah, God says, I will restore. Notice, the Lord speaking. I will restore a pure language in the last days. What is the one language, the one writing that cannot be tampered with for anyone in the world? You're looking at it right there. Because those same letters we looked at in the modern Hebrew can be pronounced and sounded completely different in Aramaic, very closely related to the Hebrew. Let me show you why this is important. I'll just explain this. I wasn't going to do all of this, but it's really interesting. You remember in the book of Daniel, the Jews are now in Babylon. They've been taken captive. The temple has been destroyed. And all of the stuff has been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and it's been taken to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar respected it, and he kept it in the storeroom. But one of his kin, one of his kinfolk, a fellow by the name of Belshazzar, threw a big party one night. Remember? And he was boastful and he was arrogant. And as the dancing girls and the wine flowed and all of the stuff happened, all of a sudden, in front of everyone, there was a hand that appeared. Do you remember? And a finger. They saw the back of the hand, and the finger wrote on the wall. And we read that everybody, but in particular the king, was literally so scared that his knees were knocking together. And he asked all of his wise men, what does this say? They could not read it. And then somebody says, hey, there's a guy that would know what this means. We all know who that is. It's the prophet Daniel. God is my judge. Daniel. God is my judge. Daniel comes out. Tell us what this means. And Daniel says, I'm not really sure you want to know what this means. And he said, no, I need to know. And you read in your English Bible, they are using Aramaic because most of Daniel is written in the Aramaic language because that's the language that they spoke in Babylon, in other places. So what ends up happening is Daniel interprets it, and you can look it up. It's in the fifth chapter of your book of Daniel, the book of Daniel in your Bibles. And Daniel says, this is what it says. Mine, mine, tichel, ufarsin. They don't have a clue what that means. Nobody could read it. Nobody could understand it. I believe what you're looking at, and this is a Rick thing, many others agree, that what you're looking at is the writing that God wrote on that wall, that they would not have known. They would not have understood it. But Daniel did. Actually, Daniel's God did. And what mine, mine, tichel ufarsin means is you have been found wanton, you have been weighed, and your kingdom is given to another. Your kingdom is divided. And we could get into this whole other aspect of this thing. I challenge you to go on YouTube and look it up, the Egyptian weighing of the heart, because that's what's being described there. Because in Egyptian, you don't like to recommend movies, but watch the God, if you've seen the Gods of Egypt, you've seen this scene. Because in Egyptian belief, then to the Assyrians, then to the Babylonians, it passed on, all of the belief was what happened in the afterlife is that you stood before a particular god. For the Egyptians, his name was Anubis. He was the one that looked like he's got a dog head. And you'll ever notice there's always a scale next to him. And the idea was that when you died, you would go there and you would stand before Ahmet, I think is the guy's name. You remember Ahmet? Is that it? I should let Denny tell us. He knows this too. That you would stand before Ahmet and your heart, you would offer your heart and you would put it on one side of the scale and a feather would be put on the other. And if your heart was outweighed the feather, then you were sent and you were consumed by Anubis. that correct? Did I get that right? Something, it's very close to that. Okay? Now that doesn't, you see this in the movie, The Gods of Egypt. You see, it didn't matter what you did right or wrong, because if you showed up in the afterlife with a lot of riches, sounds familiar? I don't know, maybe Tutankhamun? Of course, they thought he was a god. If you showed up in the afterlife with a lot of riches, even if your heart overweighed this, you could pay your way and be accepted into the heavens. If not, you would be consumed by Anubis. Now, fast forward the tape. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Right? Judgment is coming upon you. Do you see? We miss this all the time. Most commentators, and it's been a struggle for a long time. What was the writing? How could these guys possibly not have been able to write it? Well, the thing was, well, God, he wrote it actually backwards. So in other words, he wrote it like English, from left to right instead of right to left. Others said, well, he probably, the letters were stacked. You know, so instead of mine being horizontal, mine would be vertical, and it would be mine, tikal, ufarsin. Right? Everybody's put in their thing. Well, until about whatever it was, 40 years ago, whatever, this particular writing was, and then it was like all of a sudden, okay. Now, we said each letter has a meaning. We already know the tzade, it's path. Okay? That is the letter dalet. It looks like a straight or squared seven with a tail at the end in our language. That's what it looks like in the modern Hebrew, but this is what it looked like in the ancient Hebrew, and that letter means the doorway or an entrance. Okay? You say, well, that doesn't look like a door. That's because you don't live in a tent. These are nomadic peoples. That's exactly what a tent door looks like. It looks like a big thing like that, so when it's open in the day, you just throw it off to the side. That's what it means. The next one is probably kind of a no-brainer. It's a hand, an arm, and a hand. Okay? It can mean work, it can mean throw, it can mean a lot of things, but it also means divine help. Interesting. It also carries the idea of worship. Okay? That last letter, and I know this is tough for us to understand, but it means horizon. The scholars believe it got twisted, just, you know, like you and I, we would write a letter and it kind of gets tweaked. But it means horizon. You can see the sun with the horizon going through it. Okay, it's the Hebrew letter kof. Okay, so tzadik is tzade, dalet, yud, and kof. That's kuf, I'm sorry, kuf. And that's what the word means. What does righteousness mean? Well, put that into an English sentence. You can put it into English any sentence you want. Here's Rick's interpretation. The righteous one is on the path of God's instruction, which is the door or the entrance to the divine help, leading to worship for eternity. Because remember, horizon for the Hebrew is how they define eternity. Tzaddik, righteousness. Wow. That's quite a bit more than right standing, though that certainly suffices. But do you see the depth of what's happening here? So when we're looking at God's righteousness, that, by the way, he accredits or imputes to us because of our faith, which is what he did to Abraham, and Paul tells us about that in Romans chapter 4, all of a sudden you see what God is doing. God is imputing, he's crediting, he's counting Abraham as being on the path, which is the door to God's helping him, which will lead him into God's presence for eternity in worship. I mean, it just all of a sudden just makes complete sense. It's really, truly amazing. So the idea of righteousness is going to be big as we move through this section now on the good news, because what we're going to see is that tzaddik, righteousness, can never be found in us because we're rasha. By nature, we stand outside the path. And we ignore the mitzvah, the commandments, the directives of God. So if we're going to gain a position of tzaddik, of being on the right path before God, he's going to have to do it. Imputed righteousness, credited, accounted, transferred righteousness. For he who knew no sin, remember we looked at this verse in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the dikaiosune, or the tzaddik of God, because of Christ. This all happened, but it happens outside of us. A proper standing, maintaining or finding ourselves on this right path cannot be obtained by observance of the mitzvah, the directives, the commandments. Why? Because we can't keep them. So our righteousness doesn't come by the instructions. The instructions are there to show us that we need somebody to help us obey them. Now, this is all in Hebrews. I mean, we could just go on and on. The book of Hebrews and Romans and Galatians, oh my gosh, it just goes on and on. Now, here's the thing. Paul's a rabbi. When he's using these terms, righteousness, grace, chen, which we talked about before, the concept of chen is favor, it's kindness. That's what it is. When Paul is using those terms, even though he's speaking, or in some instances, speaking to Greek-speaking people, but oftentimes we know he's in the synagogue, so he's speaking Hebrew. And again, stop with this thing, they weren't speaking Hebrew in that day. That's bogus now. We know that. Our Chokhmah letters tell us that's garbage. They were speaking Hebrew. So anyway, you get this whole idea. So when Paul is writing what we see in English as grace or righteousness, and the Hebrew is charis and is dikaiosune, what do you think that a rabbi had in mind? These words. So when Paul is speaking of grace or righteousness, he's speaking of chen and he's speaking of tzaddik. Right? That's what he's communicating. And the Greek translates that, but there's something lost in it. Just like when we see the word grace in the English, we know it's a translation of the Greek, but then we define it in our English understanding. Again, there's nothing wrong with this. It's just that when we go back, what we find is what we would expect to find if you look beyond the visible side of the building. If you look underneath of it, you'll see that there's a basic foundation. But if you know anything about foundations, those foundations are built on, God, I just drew a blank on the, what's the corners when you, of a building? Yeah, the corner, well, it would be cornerstone. Yeah, this stuff, you see the foundation, you think, the cement slab, that's the foundation. No. If you were able to go even deeper, you would find that the slab is built on, the footings, thank you. The footings. So think of it this way. The Hebrew is the footings, okay? The Greek is the slab, and the English and other languages translating it are the building. Is there anything wrong with stopping at the slab? No. Anything even wrong with just looking at the building? No. But doesn't it make a lot more sense to say, well, that building stands because of the slab? Well, you understand that the slab stands because of the footings. See what I'm saying? The further you go back, the more solid, the thing that holds the whole dang thing secure or solid is the part that few people tend to want to look at. It's the footings. The Hebrew language is like that. Not that there's anything wrong with the slab or the building. But if you really want to get the full meaning, you got to dig right down to the base, to the bottom of it, to see what's actually holding it all up. Okay? We'll do one more here. So we looked at God's holiness. Now we look at God's justice. Okay? God is just. The guilty those who stand or disregard, they're going to suffer the consequences of that decision. Okay? It's really hard. When you study this stuff and you understand, it's really hard not to look at this from our perspective, because again, we're looking at a building. So I'm trying to communicate the footings. What is really described here? Because you see this idea, the guilty. And we're moving into our worldview, our understanding, guilt and shame, right? Guilt and innocence. But it conveys a lot more than that. So understand that this is a much broader than what we can talk about here, because this was set up, like I showed you, back 35 years ago. I put this together, or whatever it was. I don't even know how long ago it was, but it was a long time ago. So God's guilty. God's justice, the guilty must be judged. If you're going to choose to disregard God's directives, to disregard his instructions, Torah and commandments, the consequences are on you, right? Because you're choosing rasha, choosing to stand outside of these things. God can't let that go, right? Can't make it important for a select group and the other poor. Well, it's okay. You guys come on in, because you did the best you could, really. So, because God is a just God, he must punish sin. He has to do that. If he doesn't, he's not just. Right? If there's an offense, if there's a disregard, if there's a standing, an intentional standing outside of the path, then you must suffer those consequences. So, he must punish the sinner or those that disregard instruction. They are punished, and the innocent, those trusting him to keep them on the path, what's the definition of tzaddik? Yeah, to keep them on the path, they must be set free. They're allowed to reach the end of the path. What's at the end of the path? I don't know, maybe the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the scriptures talking about a movement, it's a path, it's a race, it's a, fill in the blank. And it's always this movement towards something and doing the best that we can to not be distracted from that move towards him. And boy, are we easily distracted. Huh? Holy cow. All right. There is a great dilemma that exists between God's justice and his mercy. If he is holy and just, then he must punish those that disregard his instructions. Since we are guilty of disregarding those instructions, how does he not judge us based on our guilt or the fact that we've disregarded them? It is only because of Christ and his fulfillment of God's instructions that make it possible. And that is where we get into, quote unquote, the doctrine of justification. That God justifies the guilty. But that just God declaring that person not guilty, which is justification, right? God declaring that person that way is not based on anything within them, but in their obedience to staying, or their willingness to stay on the path, trusting in God and his spirit and his truth to give us the direction for life. Well, Romans there, 3:21, I don't know if I got the verses. Nope, I'm going to stop at that one. So you see, this is God's perspective. We know that man has serious problems. Without a redeemer, the wage of sin is death. It's got to be paid. But we had one that came and said, if you will let me, I will take and make that payment for you. And he did it on the cross. He redeemed, he purchased us by giving himself in our place. And it's our trust in him and him taking that part of me that misses God's instruction, that sin, he takes that upon himself, which is why he was on the cross. He wasn't on the cross for anything he did. He was on the cross for what I did. And in doing that, because I trusted him to do that, what was placed into my account was tzaddik. I was considered righteous. I am considered righteous. Not because I'm a pastor, not because I'm studying Hebrew or any of the other stuff, not because I'm really pretty, but because of what he has done and my coming to terms with the fact that I can do nothing to help myself and confessing my dependence on who he is and what he has done, then his righteousness sets on me. I become his tzaddik. And for all of us who have that kind of what we call saving faith, we are now recognized from the heavenly throne room as the tzaddikim, the righteous. This is really, really important for us to understand. The end of section one, we're in big trouble. That same Romans passage, chapter 3, we're going to be getting into it, so I don't need to get into it now. Paul makes this statement. Therefore, we conclude that man is a sinner. Okay, all that stuff we talked about. Therefore, man is in need of a Savior. And so that's where he moves when he gets from chapter 3 and he starts moving into chapter 4. There's sin. There's a problem. Okay, God's solution is faith, therefore being credited righteousness in chapter 4. And we could go on and on. That's what Paul wrote in his letter. So you see this understanding once again. And I hadn't thought about this foundation thing, but wow, I'm going to remember that. Remember that the reason we're doing this is not to look impressive or to go ooh-ah with the Hebrew language. But if we're going to truly, truly understand these things, let's stop looking at the building. Nothing wrong with that. Let's stop looking at the slab. Nothing wrong with that either. But let's desire to find out what holds the slab up, and that would be the footings, especially in the areas, which is what footings, where the weight is really extensive. Let's go to the footings. That's what this is all about. Amen? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask you guys to hang out for just a second after I pray, and we're off air. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. This concept of being tzaddik, Lord, is amazing when we consider the fact that it is all based upon your character, not ours. This way, Lord, it keeps every single human being who ever has or ever will draw breath on this world. It keeps us from thinking that we're better than anyone or something else. It literally levels the playing field. So, Lord, thank you for your character of holiness, for your character of justice, and for the fact that you didn't leave us to try to find the way on our own, but you provided the truth and you provided your spirit living within us to abide by that truth, even though we resist him on what seems like a constant basis. Nevertheless, your love is greater than those things. And it really starts to make sense now when we start thinking of your words that you said to us, I will never leave you, let you just continue to wander off the path, and I will never forsake you if you do wander off the path. All of a sudden, again, clarity comes. So thank you for that, Lord. Your goodness literally overwhelms us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.